You may be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, kind of, sort of. Sam finished at verse 11a, but I'm going to pick up at verse 11. So it'll be a little bit of a rehash. If you didn't get to hear Sam's talk from last week, I would encourage you to go check that out online. He did a great job of talking about the judgment seat that we would face and what that meant for us and the reward that we're looking for and how that differs from the judgment that those that don't know Jesus are going to face. Very, very different, thankfully. So with that, I think what I want to do this morning... my technology is failing me. Hang on. I think I want to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter just for general context, and then we'll go through verse by verse from there. So if you'll open up to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll go through 11 through 21. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I believe, I think as Sam said last week, that the terror that Paul is referring to here is also, could be translated as just fear. And I think that what Paul was trying to convey was that he had an awesome fear of not accomplishing the things that God had given him to do, the things that he was called to do. If we go back to verse 9, Paul says that his aim was to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 10, he went on to speak of the judgment, that is a judgment of works that we accomplish in the flesh, if you will, for the Lord. And as Sam said last week, this fear, this awe, and this reverence for the one that gave him his calling is also reflected in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And here the word press, as I found in a dictionary of biblical languages, can be better understood as to strive for a purpose or to do something with an intense effort toward a goal. And in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, this is near the end of Paul's life, he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." I think in a lot of ways of my relationship to my earthly father. And my earthly father had a lot of expectations for me. I didn't meet many of those expectations. I was disappointing to him in many ways. And the biggest thing for me wasn't a fear of him doing physical harm to me for not meeting those expectations. It was a fear of being disappointing, of not living up to that expectation. And I think that's the thing that Paul is talking about here. He doesn't want to be displeasing to the Lord. He doesn't want to come short of what the Lord has called him to do. And I think as we grow in the Lord, hopefully that's something that we wrestle with, that we seek out the Lord and ask him, what is it that you would have me do? Whether that's on a grand scale or whether that's in the moment, day by day, I find myself doing that on a day-by-day basis anymore. When I look at where I work and the people I work with, there are some that I've shared Christ with, and it seemingly has fallen on deaf ears, and others I try to encourage who are professing believers, and some of them appreciate the encouragement, and others it's kind of, but yet I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to speak when I feel led to speak by the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit in that time. And when it's not right to say anything, I want to shut up and just let him do whatever he's going to do, but because it's all about him. I want to be able to say, like Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. So because of this desire that Paul has to be pleasing, he says, we persuade men. And I find that interesting, the idea of persuasion. It's an ongoing conversation. It's not a bumper sticker phrase. It's not something that you can put on a business card. But it's an ongoing relationship is the way I see it. The idea of persuading people, having conversations, addressing objections, at the same time, recognizing that it's not up to us to convince anybody. We don't save anyone. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We, again, like all things else that God calls us to do, we're supposed to be faithful. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we are to be ready to give an explanation, to give a defense. The word defense there is where we get the idea of apologetics. It's to give an apology. An apology, in a biblical sense, has nothing to do with what we think about an apology is. We're not going up to somebody saying, hey, I'm sorry for being a Christian. That isn't what an apology is. But it's to give a defense. And he says to do it with meekness and fear. And hopefully you know what that hope is that you have. Hopefully you have a hope. And again, biblical hope isn't just, gee, I kind of wishing that something's going to happen. It's an assurance. We rest in the promises that God has made. We rest in the yet unfulfilled prophecies that have been given, because we can look back over time and see where God has fulfilled promises, where he has been faithful. Back to verse 11 in our text, Paul says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And here I think Paul is, what he's doing is he's acknowledging that God knows who he is, and he knows his motives, and he knows his heart. And Paul is trusting that the Corinthian church does as well, that deep down in their hearts, when they think of him, they recognize that nothing that he has done has been out of any selfish motivation, but it's been out of a pure heart towards them on behalf of God. And so he says in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. Again, they know his heart. He's there to serve. He's there to minister. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. If we go back into chapter 4, verse 2, we read that Paul says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He ministered to them out of pure motives, knowing who he answered to. I mean, that's a big thing. If we're serving God, then he's the one we answer to. He's the one that we have to be approved by. Doesn't matter what other people think, what other people say. But we need to be faithful to the Lord. And I, again, going back to my dad, he didn't understand why I worked two jobs but only got paid for one. And when he made that statement, I asked him, I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you go to church every Sunday, right?" And I said, "Yeah." And he says, "And you're doing things at the church." He says, "You're doing the sound." He says, "You're leading the singing. You know, you're whatever." I said, "Yeah." He says, "What do they pay you?" I said, "They don't pay me anything. I do it because I feel called to do it. I'm happy to serve." You know, I said, "Just like when I'm here and I help out around the house, you don't pay me." He says, "No, but I feed you." Okay. But I was serving the Lord and being faithful to that. And I hope that he picked up at least that what I was doing wasn't out of a selfish motivation. Even for him, that should be a testimony to those that don't believe that we that are goofy enough to show up on a, not just a Sunday, but to show up during the week to meet other people at their homes and to minister and to serve and to give of ourselves financially and physically, that should speak to them. What are you getting out of it? It's not about what I'm getting out of it. It's about what God has called me to do, and out of his love for me, I am serving others because of the love that he's shown towards me. And because of that, they could boast, they could brag on Paul, knowing that he wasn't taking advantage of them, he wasn't leading them astray. And are there people that do that today? There, I can think of a number of people just I've seen on TV that I am confident are taking advantage of people. Years ago, my brother had a massive brain tumor, and he went from a 210-pound bodybuilder to about 120 pounds of nothing due to the chemo and the radiation and all that he went through. And frankly, I wasn't sure he was going to make it. And my grandmother wasn't sure he was going to make it. And so she called in to one of these TV preachers and asked for prayer. And his response was, "Just send us $50 and we'll send you this prayer cloth that we'd prayed over, and then we'll pray for you." And she chewed the guy out and hung up on him in disgust. And at the time, she wasn't a believer. She was a practicing Catholic. But she saw this guy on TV, this preacher on TV, and the first thing he wanted was money. $50. It was a lot at that time. We're going back decades. That's not how God wants us to operate. Paul goes on to say, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Again, the idea being that if we're crazy, if we're acting unreasonably, it's for God. Some of the things I talked about, like what my dad thought that I did, he thought was kind of crazy. The very fact that I believed in someone that I couldn't see and touch and feel was crazy to him. It was unreasonable. And some of the things are even crazier, like leaving a home that you'd known for 20 years and moving to some place you never had any intention ever of moving to might seem crazy to some people because I think God told me to do that. But that's what we did. Paul was crazy in the sense that he put up with things that he really didn't need to put up with in serving the Lord. But he goes on to say, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And again, sometimes people, when they find out that we're Christians, that we believe in this God who we can't see, who we can't touch, we can't feel, that we're a little nuts. But Paul, too, had other people thinking that he was nuts. If we look at Acts 26, after he gives his testimony before Festus and before Agrippa, it says, now he thus made his defense, speaking of Paul. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Again, you're nuts. Much learning is driving you mad. David Guzik says in his commentary that the Corinthian Christians probably thought Paul was crazy because he seemed content with a life of pain, trials, and discomfort if it brought glory to God. We can go back to 1 Corinthians 4 to get a reminder of what kind of craziness Paul displayed for the sake of the gospel. Starting in verse 9, he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So Paul, beat up, dirty, nasty clothes, not exactly the marks of a successful ministry, certainly not by the Corinthian standards and not by many of our standards today. We like the guy that has the nice clothes and looks good and can even maybe take up a modeling job in, you know, if the pastoring thing doesn't work out well. But that wasn't what it was about for Paul. And Paul knew this. Jesus told him right up front that he was going to suffer for his sake. And so Paul reveled in the fact that he suffered, not because he sought to suffer, not because he went out to make a point to be crazy and goofy, but just simply in presenting the gospel. And why would somebody put up with all of that unless they were crazy? Well, in Paul's case, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, if there are things that we do or say that appear to you to be reasonable and rational, it's for you. And everything else that appears to be crazy, it's for the Lord, because of his love for the Lord. He didn't care what he endured, what he suffered. And so he says, as further proof of his motivation, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I don't know about you, but that's a heavy thing. Those that live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I can't say that I've grasped that yet. God's leading me down a path, I believe, where I'm getting a greater understanding of what that's about and what that means, but I can't stand before you today and say that I do that. I like my air conditioning. I like my big screen TV. I like my dark roast coffees. I like being able to go on vacation from time to time. Is that living for Christ? Maybe. Depends on my motivation in doing these things. If I'm simply seeking to pleasure myself first and foremost, maybe that's not of the Lord. But God doesn't withhold anything from us. It's God that gives us the ability to create wealth. The Bible tells us that. We also know that he's preparing a phenomenal place for us to live. So he's not against wealth. He's not against us enjoying wonderful things. It says, I forget exactly where it is or how it's worded, but God has given us all things richly to be enjoyed if they're received with prayer and thanksgiving. So keep that in mind as you get to enjoy the things that you get to enjoy, the blessings that we're allowed to have in this country, knowing that there are people around the world that don't get to enjoy the same types of things. Anyway, Paul's motivation, as he said in the verses I just read, it was Christ's love, that we who have been made alive in Christ should live for Jesus and not for ourselves. So I'll throw that out for you as well. Are you living for Christ day by day? And I don't mean this to be any kind of a heavy thing or a works righteousness or anything like that. Do you just consider God in the normal course of your day? I mean, whether it's going to work, doing the laundry, fixing dinner, doing the yard, whatever it is God still a part of your thought process? I don't have any firm answer of what that looks like for any one of us. Paul did, but his calling was unique. His relationship with the Lord was unique. And we each have our own relationship with God. We each have our own calling from God. And that should look different than what everybody else's calling is. So we each individually need to go before the Lord and simply ask, as Paul did, what would you have me do, Lord? We should seek to fulfill in our lives that which God has prepared for us to do. As it says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, I say, don't make this a works thing at all. That isn't what God's about. And that isn't why Paul served Jesus, but it was out of his receiving Christ's love in his life that he sought to share that same love with others. That should be our motivation as well. And then with that, when we step out in faith, to do what he's asked us to do, we'll be okay with that, because the outcome isn't based on us. It's not about us. It's about him. So back to our text, Paul says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Because Jesus died for all, each person's eternal outcome is at stake. Paul didn't look at the outward appearance, the things of the flesh, because they're temporal, they're finite. and they mean nothing in the grand scheme of eternity. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul again says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And that was something that I've wrestled with over the years, looking at others through the eyes of Christ instead of looking at them in the flesh. And it's still something I wrestle with. What kind of clothes are they wearing, as I was referring to before? How do they live? Maybe they dress too well. Maybe they don't dress well enough for me. Maybe they live too well for my standards. Maybe they don't live well enough. Maybe they're not doing enough. I mean, I have all these things by which I'm happy to judge other people. And it takes me humbling myself and submitting to the will of God to allow him to see others the way he does. And that frees up me being able to minister to more people. Because I don't care what the outside looks like. I look at them as Paul did and recognize that there's only two things. They're either living in the world and they're destined to die an eternal death, or they're living with the Lord and I can encourage them, I can build them up and help them with their walk. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is an amazing verse. The second that you were born again, the time you were born a second time, you became a new creation. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about this idea of being a new creation is exactly that, that when you accepted Christ in your life, when Jesus became Lord and Savior in your heart, something was made alive that wasn't there before. A creation happened that hadn't happened in your life before. Something changed dramatically and radically. And it had to happen, otherwise we wouldn't be able to relate to the Lord. You effectively became someone who hadn't previously been. The Spirit made you alive in Christ. He didn't fix you or me. He didn't patch us up. He didn't try to do a remodel. He did a brand new work. And that brand new work was so that he could reside within us, so that he could fellowship with us. And it's an incredible thing. And I know for me, even though I didn't have one of those amazing testimonies where I went from being in the dumps and living a horrendous life to now being this wonderful born-again believer, I went from being a nice guy to being a nice guy. And I say that with all sincerity. There were often times at school functions that girls that needed a ride home who would not talk to me any other time of the year would ask me for a ride home because they knew I was safe. This was before I was a believer. So when I came to faith in Christ, it wasn't this radical change in an outward sense, but there was a radical change internally, because when I got home, the first thing my mom said was, "What happened to you?" She could see in my face that something had changed, that there was a difference in the way I looked and the way I appeared. I don't know what that was, because I thought I was being pretty cool, because I didn't want to have to address the whole subject, because I didn't know what I was talking about anyway. To get a better idea of all of this, I'd encourage you to go back through Romans and start in about chapter 5 and go through chapter 8. Paul goes into great detail about all of this, but I'll read a little clip out of chapter 6 where he says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And again in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This new man, as he's saying, was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. That is the nature we're supposed to be living in. That is the nature we're supposed to be walking in. The old man is supposed to be dead. We are to consider the old man dead. And dead things don't move, right? They don't respond to external stimulus. Mine does, though. My old man still responds. And I have to keep putting him to death. And that's okay. Because now at least we have a choice to live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit. To please our flesh or to be pleasing to Christ. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians verse 18, he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Again, according to a lexicon I referenced, there were two basic definitions for the word reconciliation. And the first is the idea of that there is an exchange, that there is a swap of one type of currency for another. So, for instance, as of yesterday, 1 euro would cost you $1.17 if you wanted to exchange a dollar for a euro. On the other hand, a Mexican peso would only cost you about 5.5 cents. That's the rate of exchange. The other definition is the adjustment of a difference. And I think about Mary having to balance our checkbook. For those of you that still use a checkbook, there is this process that she goes through where she takes out her checkbook with all things totaled up, and she goes into our bank account, and she looks at what the numbers are there, and she goes, yep, that's there, yep, that oh, this didn't come through, and that's there. And hopefully, when she gets to the end, she goes, it all balanced. And if everything balanced, she says, I've reconciled the checkbook. With the bank, of course, being our standard. We're comparing our records to the bank records. And it cracks me up that there are times where she is off a few cents. Now, I don't know how you get off a few cents, but she gets off a few cents and is eventually able to reconcile the accounts, understanding as she's doing this that if we come up short, that it's our responsibility to make up that difference. But that's not so in our spiritual life. Later on, at the end of chapter 5 here, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus took our sin and in exchange gave us his righteousness. And at the same time of this exchange, there was an accounting that had to be done with God. We were way overdrawn and deserving of death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. So when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're born again, and we are then reconciled to God. I mean, that's one of the things that made this study challenging is that's the message of the Bible. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, God reconciling us to Him. He's the standard. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, you think about the thousands of years that he put up with the Jews and them walking away from him. And then when Jesus came, again, they're ignoring him for the most part. And Jesus did what no one else could do, and that was to pay that debt, to make that exchange available. So Paul says, then we are ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We implore you. Who's Paul writing to? Well, back at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So he's writing to believers. And if reconciliation is about us getting right with him, why is he imploring believers to be reconciled with God? Well, because we need to be reconciled with God. I think there are two applications for that. And the first is what it seems. And as I've talked most of this time about, is becoming that new creation in Christ, that new creature, to be coming born again. That's the first one. I think the second one is just maintaining that relationship, because we have this dual nature now. We have these two natures that are actually fighting with each other. And we also know that the Corinthian church had a lot of issues. If you remember what we went through in 1 Corinthians, Paul had been reminding them of what Christ had done for them, and now who they are because of what Christ has done, but they really haven't been living it. God didn't save us so we could stay in our sin, but as he says in verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul made a similar statement in Colossians 1, as was read earlier, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That isn't something that we just wait to have happen when we're with him, when we're taken up, whether we die, whether we're caught up in the rapture, or when Jesus comes the second time. It's supposed to be something that's been an ongoing process now, that we are to live now holy, that we are to live now as we're blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is what we're supposed to be seeking to do. So again, I ask you, as born-again believers, are we living for God or are we living for ourselves? And again, not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. This is something I've had to wrestle with this week as I'm reading this, as I'm studying this. maybe we aren't as faithful as we once were because of other things have come up that we felt have demanded our attention. Maybe the things that God has called us to were determining is too difficult for us. Maybe you're finding that your life in Christ isn't what you'd expected it or hoped it to be. I mean, after all, there's all these guys on TV saying we're supposed to be wealthy, healthy, and wise if we're true believers, and you're not experiencing that. Suffering illness, financial difficulties, problems within the family, people rejecting you. If that's your case, if you find that you've walked away from the Lord, then I would just simply echo what Paul said, be reconciled to God. The idea of being made right with God again, that is his desire. Again, the entire book of the Bible is about him reaching out to us, wanting that relationship. What a ridiculous thing for the God of the universe, who lacks nothing, who needs nothing, wants a relationship with us. And yet he does. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have life everlasting. In Romans 7, Paul talks about his struggle with the flesh. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I would encourage you to read the verses before that, because he talks about what his struggle was and how he struggled. But then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul had struggles. He didn't always live as he should. He didn't always honor and glorify the Lord as he should. And he knew that. He considered himself the least of the apostles and the greatest of sinners. But that's why there's grace. God didn't provide just salvation. He provided an ongoing way that we could continue in our relationship with him. That one stumble, one fall, even a lengthy, I walked away from the Lord for 8 years. I was angry with him. And he sought me out and brought me back. Grace. Because of that grace, John tells us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be made holy again, so we can walk in that newness of life that he's made available to us. If you can't say that you've ever had that initial reconciliation, that you've know that you're born again, all you have to do is let him know that you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you want Jesus in your life. And again, if you've walked away from the Lord, or you're angry with the Lord, or whatever it is, you find yourself not fellowshipping with the Lord, be reconciled to God. So let's pray. If any of the things that I've said this morning has touched your hearts and you just feel like you really need to get back with the Lord, or you need to start a relationship with the Lord, just right where you are right now. I'm going to give you a few minutes just to talk to him. It's all that's required. There is no special prayer. There's no special incantation. Just be real with him. Pour out your heart to him. And Father, I know that many times I've failed you. And certainly, Lord, I walked away from you in anger. But you never left me. You are truly the Good Shepherd. You are the Father that we read about with the prodigal son. You desperately want a relationship with us. And I think many times, Lord, more than we want with you. So, Lord, we just confess right now that we haven't loved you like we should. We haven't served you like we should. So help us, Lord, in our weakness. Help us, Lord, in our failings. And I pray that we would be better at bouncing back, that we would, when we stumble and fall, that we would quickly confess our sin and allow you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done. And truly, we won't have any appreciation for that work until we're with you in glory. But we do desire, Lord, to have a little taste of it from now and then in this life. So again, Lord, meet us where we're at, as you always do. Strengthen, encourage, lift us up, build us up. Help us to walk as you'd have us walk. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. If you'd stand, please.